So turn to page 4 in your bulletin. The preaching text comes from John 17. I'm just going to get right into it and read you the text. This is Jesus' prayer. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This is the word of God. So I want you to know that this sermon is really close to my heart. And this is something that I have been thinking about as a pastor for a long, long time. And I want to share this sermon with you as a vision for our church. And it really builds on the vision that we have already been talking about, which is that we want to be a church where we love one another. We love each other deeply. And we're going to look at the text, which is John 17. John 17 is Jesus's final prayer before his arrest, before his crucifixion. This is, in fact, the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And in the prayer, Jesus is thinking about and praying for the church. And in particular, he's praying for the oneness of the church. He says, may they be one. He says it in verse 11. He says it again in verse 22 and in verse 23. It is the theme of his prayer. May they be one. I think this is one of the most profound statements that has ever been made because it answers the question, what are human beings made for? What is the purpose of our existence? And Jesus' answer is that human beings were created to merge with one another so that we would no longer be many, but that we would be one. I want you to know that this is the desire of our hearts. Several years ago, I was listening to an interview with Jerry Seinfeld. Jerry Seinfeld is a famous comedian, and the interviewer was asking him, why do you continue to do stand-up comedy? It's not for the money, because actually the vast bulk of his income comes from his old TV show, the residuals of his show. And so all of this effort, all of this work, for relatively small amounts of money, why do you keep doing stand-up comedy? And Jerry Seinfeld gave, I thought, a very thoughtful answer. He talked about the joys of having a live audience, and then he said this, listen. He said, when I land a joke and the audience laughs, you feel this connection. It doesn't last long, but for this brief moment, you experience deep oneness. You experience deep oneness, and it is wonderful. I think it's not just Jerry Seinfeld, but this is what all human beings long for. Because we are created not to be isolated, not to be, you know, each of us going our own way, but we are created that we might unite with one another. Now, it's really interesting. The Bible says there's only two places where you can experience this oneness in a deep way, which is marriage and the church. There's only two places where the Bible describes human beings becoming one. The first is marriage. If you go to Genesis 2:24, which is sort of the seminal verse on marriage, it says, and the two shall become one. That's marriage. Marriage is two individuals, two people who are otherwise living separate lives, you know, sort of their own separate existence, but then in marriage, they unite. The language of the Bible is they become one flesh. What does that mean? It's almost like they sort of fuse together. They share this one life together. They physically move in together. They have children together. Do you understand the intensity of this language of oneness? And then Jesus has the audacity in John 17 to apply this same language to the church. He says, may they be one. There's no stronger way to put it. And so I want you to know that when the church is one, we become a witness for God to this world. And so we're going to look at, I have 3 points. Here's the outline. Number one, we're going to look at the problem of human disconnection. Secondly, we're going to look at the answer of enduring community. And then finally, I want to show you that community is how we know and experience the love of God. So number one, the problem of disconnection. In verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about the church. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus very pointedly says, I am not praying for the world. Now, why say that so explicitly? Like, why not just leave that unstated? And the answer is, he's making a contrast. He's saying the oneness of the church is in sharp contrast to the fractious nature of the world. This world is in rebellion against God. And so it is fractured by sin. Because sin creates conflict. Sin produces division and disconnection. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Great Divorce. It's actually a book about hell. And I think it's one of the most brilliant defenses for the Christian vision of hell. And the book is basically an allegory in which hell is described, hell is depicted as this gray, joyless town. There's no flames, no pitchforks, none of that stuff. But the inhabitants of the town are constantly quarreling with each other. They're constantly annoyed by each other. They're constantly getting into arguments with each other. And every time they squabble, they move. They build their house further away. It takes next to no effort to do this. And over time, they do this repeatedly. They keep moving further and further away from each other until at last, every single person lives alone, miles upon miles away from their nearest neighbor. Just utter disconnection. It's this nightmarish vision. But I think what makes it really chilling is that I can't think of a better description of modern life today. Several years ago, I read a book that really had an impact on me. It's by Sebastian Junger. It's called Tribe. Sebastian Junger is a journalist. He's a veteran war correspondent. And for 1 year, he was embedded with U.S. combat troops in Afghanistan during the height of the war. And he starts the book with this simple observation. He says that for soldiers who have fought in battle, they very often miss it. In fact, they miss it intensely when they come back home. Now, on the face of it, this makes no sense at all, because war is terrible. In fact, Sebastian Junger says it is the worst possible experience you can imagine. You're dug into this outpost. There's no running water. You're filthy. You wear the same clothes day after day. The food is monotonous and terrible. You're hot and miserable in the day. You're cold and freezing at night. And your life is in constant danger. You're constantly like aware that sniper bullets can come down on you. You and your fellow soldiers are getting constantly shot at, injured, and killed. And so he says it's not a case of soldiers glorifying the war, because they know that war is hell. And yet, the war feels better than the peace. Why? And Sebastian Junger says the answer is one word. It's brotherhood. He says that when you're at war with your platoon, you experience deep and intense brotherhood. And he says, brotherhood has nothing to do with whether you like someone. You know, in modern Western culture, friendships are based on personalities. It's based on common interests. If your personalities click, if you have, you know, you both like the same things, then you hang out with that person. And that's how you become friends. But in war, you don't have that luxury. You're facing this common enemy who is hell-bent on destroying you. And in that situation, he says, everyone in the platoon matters. Everyone. Everyone has a role to play. And your life literally depends on your fellow soldier watching your back. And the only way to survive is you have to put the welfare of the group ahead of your own welfare. You have to say, I love my brothers more than I love my own life. And he says they do. He says in combat, you will see incredible acts of heroism and sacrificial love. And then he says, these soldiers live like that for a year. Intense brotherhood. They're sharing everything. They're sleeping right next to each other. He says that's a really big deal, because when you're sleeping right next to each other, you're touching each other, shoulder to shoulder. And so he says it's like you're in a hive. You're like in this cocoon. You feel ultra safe. You experience this deep restorative sleep. He says it's the way human beings have lived for centuries in these sort of close-knit tribal societies. And then what happens is that the soldiers return home. And he says that when they re-enter society, they see and they experience what he calls radical individualism. He says they see people just living these sort of autonomous lives, everyone just living on their own, accountable to no one. And he says that brutalizes the human spirit. And it's the shock of that experience that produces this deep sense of loss and disillusionment in soldiers. And so he says that the soldiers miss not the war itself, they miss the brotherhood. Think about that. There's a sickness in our society so that when soldiers who have experienced life-threatening combat come back home, they prefer the war to the peace. And he says that this explains the high rates of long-term PTSD in our soldiers. For many, many years, medical experts believed that PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, was caused by the brutality, the savagery of war and combat itself. But if that's the case, what's puzzling about that is that if you look at the history of wars that the United States has fought, every single war since the Civil War has been less severe. Every single war has less casualties, less injuries, the injuries are less intense, and yet, in every single war, the PTSD rates are steadily rising. The numbers are going in the wrong direction. He says, for example, if you look at our most recent war, the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, it had 1/3 the casualty rate as the war in Vietnam, but it has 3 times the disability rate from PTSD as the Vietnam War. How do you explain that? What is going on? He says, it's not the trauma of war itself. He says, people have a remarkable ability to heal. He says, instead, it's the trauma from living in Western society. We live in a culture that prioritizes wealth and career success. And it's largely paid off. We live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. Our generation is the richest generation that has ever existed. We live in larger homes. We go on longer vacations. We eat more luxurious food than any generation before us. But along with all of that wealth, we have traded away the social bonds that tie us together. The CDC, which is the Center for Disease Control, conducts these large-scale studies of how people spend their time. And the way they do that is they use what are called time diaries. Time diaries used to be a physical book that you would have to carry around and fill it out, but right now it's an app on your phone. And every once in a while, randomly, it'll buzz you, and then you have to record what you happen to be doing at that time. And thousands of people participate in these studies. And so we have a fairly accurate picture of how people spend their time. And the CDC shows that when you look at how much time people spend with their friends, how much time people spend just hanging out and just being with their friends, the number of hours that people spend with their friends has held steady all through the 90s, all through the early 2000s, and then suddenly, in the early 2010s, the numbers suddenly start to dramatically plummet. I actually sent the chart demonstrating this in the newsletter. There's all kinds of explanations for this. Some people think it has to do with smartphones. We're just constantly just looking at our phones. Some people think it has to do with the intensity and the difficulty of work. But whatever the reason, the number of hours has dropped so dramatically, it's so widespread, that sociologists are calling this an epidemic of loneliness. It's an epidemic. Did you know that the current U.S. Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy, has declared that loneliness is the greatest health crisis facing the nation today? It is a greater threat and endangers more lives than cancer, heart disease, COVID. What is that doing to us? A few years ago, I was listening to another interview of another comedian, Louis C.K. And I think, you know, in many ways, comedians are sort of the philosophers of our day. And so he was on the Conan O'Brien show. And he was relating this sort of humorous story about how people text and drive. But I think his point is really profound. And he makes this really acute observation. Listen to what he says. This is Louis C.K. Underneath everything in your life, there's that thing, that empty, forever empty, that knowledge, it's all for nothing, and you're alone. It's down there. And sometimes when things clear away and you're not watching anything and you're in your car, you're like, oh no, here it comes, I'm alone. It starts to visit on you, this sadness. Life is tremendously sad. And so you're like driving and you're like, ah, and that's why we text and drive. I look around and 100% of people are texting. People are willing to risk taking a life and ruining their own because they don't want to be alone for a second because it's so hard. I was in my car one time and a song came on the radio and it made me really sad. And I said to myself, okay, I'm getting really sad. I got to get the phone and text hi to 50 people and someone cool will write back. And then you'll forget how sad you are for that moment. We live in a profoundly lonely world. Other than, perhaps, your immediate family, you are on your own. And it's created this pervasive sense of rootlessness. We've lost this sense that we belong to a place. We don't have a tribe that we're committed to and who's committed to us. We don't have anyone watching our back. I believe this is one of the greatest issues facing our culture today. So, what is the answer? That leads me to my next point, the doctrine of the church. Here is the mission of the church. In a world where sin separates, in a world where sin scatters us away from each other, the church gathers together. The church collects people together. And we have received this mandate from the Lord Jesus, who imparts it to us by his very life, by the very example of his life. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, the glory that you, he's speaking to God the Father, right? He's saying, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so what is Jesus talking about? He is saying that before the church was one, God the Trinity, the triune God, was one. From all of eternity, God was this community of divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this community was perfect, self-giving love. This is the glory that Jesus had from the beginning. When he speaks of glory, he is talking about this community of love within God. And then he communicates that glory to the church. How does he do it? When you read the gospel account, it's very interesting. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time giving public speeches, which is rather curious because if you're trying to build a worldwide movement, that's the way to do it. Give a whole bunch of amphitheater level speeches, And yet, if you read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly avoiding the crowds. I mean, there's no one who can draw a crowd like Jesus. But he's constantly slipping away. He's constantly trying to avoid the crowds. Why? So that he could spend time with his disciples. This small band of 12 ordinary men, he devotes, he focuses his almost his entire time with them. Think about that. Jesus is on a mission to save the world. And he spends almost all of his time just being with his disciples, teaching them, discipling them, sharing life with them. He does this for 3 years, intensive life-on-life discipleship. He stakes the kingdom of God on this thing. Isn't that amazing? And it took him 3 years to do it. Even the Son of God could not accelerate the time needed to forge disciples. Even Jesus could not hurry this process of creating community. And so what does that mean for us? It means there are no shortcuts to Christian community. There's no shortcuts to experiencing the oneness of the church. Because relationships take time. You can't do relationships on the cheap. Relationships, by their very nature, are time intensive and inefficient. You have to spend a lot of time with someone before you can experience genuine moments of connection. And therefore, Christian community is incompatible with the speed and the efficiency of a modern economy. I feel like everything around us trains us to expect things to have immediate results. Prime shipping. Sometimes I order something and it arrives the very same day. I don't know how they do it. Or the microwave. I can get a full meal ready within 3 to 5 minutes. And so we have all of these technologies and it makes us intolerant of waiting. We want everything instantly. Why should we wait? And then we apply that to the church. We want instant community. But deep community, true community, takes time. Takes time. You can't do it with just 1 hour every other Sunday. You can't just sort of occasionally show up. You have to be present all the time. You have to prioritize the church. You know what that means? You have to say no to so many other things, so many other opportunities in your life, and you have to make church the central, non-negotiable thing in your life because that is what it takes. You have to commit to a tribe. You have to say, I love these people more than I love my own life. I'm going to put the welfare of the group higher than my own welfare. And then you know what happens next? You have to endure disappointments. You know why? Because people are selfish. People will let you down. People will sin against you. And then you endure. You forgive, and then you endure, and endure, and then only after a long period of time can you reap the fruits of community. Listen to Paul in Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I watched a movie on Netflix. It was on the British rock band Queen. You guys know Queen? Some people say that Queen is the greatest rock band in history. I don't know. But the movie focused on the lead singer, who is Freddie Mercury. And Freddie Mercury, his whole life was a misfit. He was eccentric and strange. He was gay in a time before it was acceptable. And so he was rejected by his family. He didn't fit in with polite society. But all of these antisocial characteristics made him an artistic genius. He was an outside-the-box thinker. He was creative. He was constantly pushing boundaries. He was willing to try new things. And perhaps in a sort of alternate history, he would have, nothing would have come of it. He would have just been a strange, rejected person. But somehow he found his bandmates. One day he was listening to this band of three people, and he connected with them, and he formed these deep bonds of friendship, and they became a band, Queen. And then together, they achieved just incredible success beyond their wildest dreams. But, like so many rock bands before them and after them, they experienced internal conflicts, disagreements, misunderstandings, hurt feelings, and they broke up. They each went their separate ways. They each produced a solo album. And each of those solo albums did terrible. It was awful. It was a complete artistic and commercial failure. And that's when they realized that it was the synergy of these four bandmates together. It was the unique contribution of each person that created this beautiful music the fans loved so much. If you read the epistles, one of Paul's favorite images, metaphors for the church is that it's a human body. And Christ is the head of the body, and then each person in the church is a different body part. Now, think about how the body works. Each body part is vital. No part is disposable. Each body part does something different that none of the other body parts can do. The hand does something very different than what the foot does. The foot does something completely different than what the shoulders do. And then only together, does the body work properly. Does the body flourish? And I want you to know, when we do that, we become a beautiful witness to the world. Listen to Jesus in verse 23. He says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Listen to this. "So that the world may know that you sent me." In a world full of division, perhaps the greatest testimony is the unity of the church. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." I want you to know that when the church gets into conflicts and disagreements, and then we break apart like the rock band Queen, the world will say, "You're just like everyone else. There's nothing supernatural about the church." But if we hold on to each other in love, even as we disagree, if the world sees inexplicable grace and forgiveness, if the world sees enduring friendships that survive periods of conflict, then the world will say, "Surely, the love of God is in this place." The reality is that this is really hard. I want to acknowledge that for some of us, maybe many of us, we have experienced the opposite of unity in the church. And maybe that makes us cynical. The reality is that relationships in the church are constantly breaking down because we're sinners. And even though we're sinners saved by grace, even as we profess to follow the Lord Jesus, so often we fall short of his teachings. We fall short of our own ideals. And so the reality is that conflicts and breakups are normal. And we should not be too surprised when it happens. It is unity that is supernatural. A spirit of unity in the hearts of sinful men, that's a miracle. And therefore, I want you to know that unity in the church is not a passive thing. You can't just sort of coast. You can't just sort of wait and hope that it happens. You have to fight. You have to fight for unity. You have to constantly seek each other out in understanding and seek reconciliation with one another. And the moment we stop trying, the moment we stop doing that, it begins. The church begins to fall apart like every other mere human institution. I want you to know that this is the great mission of our lives. This is the great thing that we will accomplish in our whole lives, the unity of the church. Listen to Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul writes, listen to this, bear with one another in love, with all humility and gentleness and patience, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body in Christ Jesus our Lord. My final point, community is how we know that God loves us. I want you to know that the church is indispensable. Because the church is the only place that you can experience the love of God in its fullness. And I know that's very counterintuitive for a lot of modern believers, maybe even controversial, maybe even offensive, because our culture teaches us that you can have a relationship with God on your own, privately, just in your room, maybe reading a book or listening to a podcast. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And then he says, so that the world may know that you sent me, we already talked about that, and that you love them even as you have loved me. So do you hear the logic of what he's saying? It's a little bit hard to follow because it's stretched out over a lot of words. But basically what Jesus is saying is that the oneness of the church, when the church holds on to each other and loves each other as one body, that is how we know that God loves us. That is how we experience the love of God. He says, may they become one so that, this is the reason, that they may know you love them. They may know you love them just as you love me. Do you understand the centrality of the church in the love of God? On Jesus' last night in his earthly ministry, his final prayer, he was praying for the church. He was going to go to the cross. He was about to be arrested, falsely accused, tortured for the church because he loves the church. How can you follow the Lord Jesus apart from the church? He died for the church. The church is his very body. And therefore, love the church, commit to the church, serve in the church. Let's pray. Almighty God, this is certainly a challenging teaching, especially as modern people. We live in a culture where everyone is on their own. And the deep intuition, the deep habit, is that we're independent. We can take care of ourselves. And so it's hard to give up that autonomy and to merge into a community. We're afraid. Some of us have been burned really bad, and it feels safe to keep our distance. But then we lose the love of God working through enduring friendships and the brotherhood of the church. And so give us courage and patience and faith. And help us to love one another as you have loved us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.